I think it's something like scriptures which have been influential in my life, or something like that. I think that's what it was. The original intention that I had last year was to go back after the Myrtle Beach conference, and then they asked me if I'd go to the youth congress up in Greenwood Hills, and Henry said, well, if you're going there, will you come back to Camp Horizon, and you can do what you like. Well, that's a very... He said, well, I think I like what you might do is do scriptures which have been helpful to you. Well, that left it right open, of course. Incidentally, he did promise me a plane outside to take me back to England. I haven't seen it there yet, but there we are. And so I thought that we would look at some of these scriptures. Now, normally when I've been here, what I've done is I've looked at a book or a particular theme, and we follow that through. This is going to be rather different. This is going to be a bit of a potpourri. It's going to be quite a number of scriptures which are not really connected, except in the fact that they influenced me. And when I was looking at the scriptures just before I came in, it seems to me that I'll be referring to 13 different books of the Word of God, and that will give me the opportunity to say something of the background of some of those books and to put you in the picture. But to start, now, they say that you have 3 score years and 10, and any year over that is a bonus year. So I have already clocked up several bonus years, so I go back a long time in actual fact, in memory, of things which influence me. And if I were to go back, really, I would have to go back to the time before I became a Christian, to the things which influenced me then. Now let me tell you a little bit about the background there. I was brought up in a small assembly, 16 people in fellowship at the time, and he was the corresponding brother, I think they call him in England. He made all the bookings, and actually he did quite a bit of the Bible teaching. However, I didn't become a Christian till I was 18. And I remember those early years when I wasn't a Christian, and I used to go on to the gospel meeting, and sometimes if the preacher didn't turn up, he would take the platform. And sometimes his message was repeated. No fault of repeating a message at all. But whether he was fishing for his son or not, I don't know. But one of the passages he used to take was one in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes isn't very often preached from, but we're going to turn to the passage, and you will understand when I read it why it was he used this, and perhaps hoped that I would be hooked in on it. The 12th chapter of the epistle of the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're going to read in verse 1. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. When the sun of the light, or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and those shall be shut in the streets, and the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets, wherever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return to God, who gave it. And that's the passage which he would read, and he would explain it, and particularly all these other figures which are found here. And I'd heard him preach so many times on that, and yet it wasn't the passage which concerned me when I became a Christian. To be honest, I cannot tell you the passage which caused me to become a Christian. I was impressed by the zeal of one particular preacher one Sunday night and his enthusiasm for the gospel. And something else touched me, and that was the fact that a cousin of mine was going to be baptized 2 weeks later, young girl, and something seemed to say in my mind, well, what about you? And that night I gave myself to the Lord and then requested baptism at the same time as she was being baptized. So it wasn't this which led me to the Lord. But the thing which interested me when I used to listen to this was the way that the pictures in this passage could be interpreted, and he used to interpret them, and it was quite a vivid pictures here. There's quite a lot of metaphors. Very interesting, the description of old age which is here. And in fact, as I read it, I begin to find that some of these things are true for myself now. However, let's look at it and start off with the book itself, and let's see if we can find something about this book first before we go any further. You know, this book is written by a man who calls himself the preacher, and it's quite clear that that preacher was also a king. And what the book does is it portrays a life. It's a discussion of the topic of the topic life without God. And there is a word which repeats itself time and time again in this book, which indicates what life without God is. And the word is vanity or emptiness. Now, we sang a hymn just now, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, and all the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. All was vainless effort, vanity. And then, of course, secondly, in this book, what you have is a profound unveiling of the unsatisfied yearning of the human heart. And man's quest for happiness is in vain as long as he seeks it apart from God. He will never find satisfaction apart from God. What Augustine wrote was that man was made for God, and his heart can only be satisfied with God. This book presents a contrast to the book which follows. The book which follows is the Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon, you have the picture of the bride, and she is going to describe her beloved. That's the two main persons in the book. And when they ask her to describe her beloved, she goes into a glowing description. His head is bushy and black as a raven, and so on. And she goes right down to his feet, which are, his legs are like pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. So she's more or less covered him, but then she realizes she hasn't done justice to him, and then she says, you know, really, I failed to describe him properly. I can tell you this, he's altogether lovely. He's the chief of the 10,000. The interesting thing about this book and the book that follows it is this, that in the book of Ecclesiastes, you have a heart which is too large for its object. In the Song of Solomon, you are an object which is too large for the heart. See, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the object before the human heart is all that's under the sun, all that the world provides. And to be in line with the teaching of the book, all that the world provides can never satisfy the human heart. When God created the human heart, he created it too large to be satisfied by anything which this world has to offer. But when you come to the Song of Solomon, you have an object who's too large for the heart. Because here is someone who was altogether lovely in the chiefest of 10,000. We know who that is. We know that's the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And our hearts can never comprehend all that is in him. And then the third thing to notice about this particular book is it's written by Solomon. Now, there are three books written by Solomon. It seems that the first Song of Songs is written by him, probably at a younger part in his life. and that the book of Proverbs was written probably in the middle of his life, and it was written particularly for his son. And you will notice that in the book of Proverbs, the word "my son" occurs again and again. It is a great pity that his son never took heed of what his father taught him. His son, you remember, was Rehoboam, and he went his own foolish way. But then, of course, there is this third book, and what you have here is something which is written late in life. And it's Solomon the Prodigal, because the life of Solomon is really divided into two parts. In the first half of the book, or the story of Solomon, you have this great part where, starting as a young man, he asked that God might give him wisdom to govern his people. And God was well pleased with what he asked. He didn't ask for riches or anything like that. He just wanted to govern his people wisely. He said, confessed his own inability. He didn't know whether to go out or come in. And how shall I govern this great people, he said. And the first half of his life was great. In fact, his wisdom was renowned. Queen came from far away to consider and see how great this king was. But then in the second half of his life, there was a dropping away. And the second half of his life was tragic, in that he squandered money in buildings, because he had many wives, and so on. And so you have this second half of his life in which his prodigality is marked. And so this last book of his, at the end of his life, is a book written by Solomon the Prodigal, as exhibited by the prodigal, Solomon the Preacher. He claims he is to be the preacher. Now, these then are the words of an old man, Solomon, looking back over life and the mistakes and follies of his earlier years, and with his own experience in mind of what has happened in his own life, and his seeking all the things under the sun which never satisfied him, with his experience in mind, he comes at the end of his book, and what he says is, "Remember thy Creator." Of course, it is in the days of our youth. Now, it comes at the end of a book in which he has given us something of an autobiography and an analysis of his earlier life. It's a strange piece of writing, because when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and, you know, it's a book which we don't really go into very much, but when we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, we will find that there are words, phrases, which occur within it constantly. For instance, vanity, what profit, vexation of spirit, under the sun, and so on. And these are phrases which recur again and again. Now, when we use the word vanity today, it has a different meaning to what it is here. Vanity to us today has the meaning of pride, arrogance. But in the day when this was written, this was translated rather, the King James Version, vanity had the meaning of emptiness, of something which didn't satisfy, something which passes quite as quickly as the wind. And in fact, in the prophecy of Isaiah, it is translated breath, something which is just as transient and ephemeral and passing as the breath or the wind. It's that which leaves no adequate result behind it. It's that which leaves a sense of emptiness. It's that which fails to satisfy the mind of man, which wants something permanent. Now let's turn to the first particular reference. We're not going to look at them all because you haven't got time. Let's turn back to chapter 1 and look at the first reference in chapter 1. You notice what he says in the words of a preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. "Vanity of vanities," saith the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity, all is emptiness. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" So he's going to talk about a man's labor. In fact, he talks about 10 different things in this book, and he comes at the conclusion of them all that they are all vanity. What profit is a man's labor under the sun? Interesting, because when you come to the New Testament, the New Testament is a comment upon that. Because the Lord Jesus says, you know, even if a man labored so much as to gain the whole world and lose his own soul, he's made no profit at all. He's still emptiness. He still has nothing to satisfy him. And yet the Lord Jesus, in the same gospel, in the 11th chapter of that gospel, stands up in the streets and he says, come unto me, all ye who labor, which is the word that he's used in this particular chapter, and I will give you rest. And he offers satisfaction to the people, to those who come to him. Now, by the phrase under the sun, of course, he means on earth. And he explores and tastes all that is on earth. And he lists them in 10 sections. You would have to go through the book, and you could notice the 10 sections very clearly in the book. And he sums them all up as emptiness, vanity. Emptiness, not so much in themselves, because some of the things he talks about are not empty in themselves. He talks of wisdom, he talks of knowledge, and so on. But empty in the sense, because when they are put in the place of God in a person's life, they will never satisfy that person's desires and heart. And it is this preacher king in Jerusalem who calls upon us, and this is the passage which I heard, was a very youngster, a child, calls upon us to remember our Creator, and he does so as a result of all his experiences which he has had in his life, and which he's detailed for us in the book. Now, what does he call upon us to do? He calls upon us to remember. Just that. You know, memory is a wonderful thing, isn't it? When you get older, and when you become old, well, of course, the problem is that memory sometimes, or more recent things, begin to fade. Often, however, you can remember things in the past much further away than the things which are near. But memory is a very wonderful thing. And when we think of memories, our memories are usually concerning those things which are fond and fragrant, and we tend to remember the best things. Now, in life, there are some occasions when things happened to me which were not particularly pleasant. I can remember in life 2 years in army service. There was times in that which were not particularly pleasant. But you know, the fact that it is that in my mind stand out the things which I found pleasant and happy times, and times which seemed to be in my mind at that time to be good. I've more or less forgotten the things which were not particularly good. However, there's always the possibility of recall, of course. And this is what we tell the sinner, isn't it? You see, when God judges us their sin, memory will recall what God has said. And memory will bear out what God has judged. And you recall, of course, that the Lord Jesus referred to memory in this sense, that to the man who was in hell, he said, son, remember. So they came back to this man's mind all the opportunities he must have had. And of course, that's one of the great tragedies of people who will go to a lost eternity, that they will remember those things where they could have taken opportunity and been saved. So the verse in 16 Luke does indicate that there's a capacity to remember in a lost eternity, and that's one of the great tragedies of that situation. Now, if memory is a wonderful thing, to be forgotten is one of the saddest things in life. And you know, when you look at this, the Word of God, you remember, of course, on very sad occasions when, instead of remembering, people forgot. One of the earliest and saddest of those, of course, is in the story of Joseph. And you recall Joseph and the chief butler. And Joseph said, think of me, when it shall be well with thee, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. And that's what Joseph had requested. And the sequel to that was very sad. because the scripture says, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. And you know, when you come to this book of Ecclesiastes, there's a little tiny pen picture of someone again being forgotten. And if you turn to chapter 9, you will notice in chapter 9 that there's this little phrase in verse 15. Now there was found, well, let's go back to 14 rather. There was a little city and few men within it, and there came a great king against it and besieged it, and they built great bulwarks against it. And there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor wise man. So the man who delivered the city from its besieger, the great king who came against it, having done that, they all promptly forgot him. They didn't remember it. Didn't remember him. It's rather like this very sad picture of ingratitude. It's rather like what happened to the Lord, in a sense. He was a poor, wise man. And he provided deliverance for that city of mankind. And yet, sadly, tragically, so many do not remember him. In the book of Jeremiah, God has a complaint against his people. And what he says is, my people have forgotten me days without number. And that was the complaint which God had. Well, of course, we can, in a sense, forget, though we are required not to. Because he who is God and man wants to be remembered. And you remember that one means so he should remember him every day and not just on a Sunday. But one particular occasion in which he calls upon us to remember is when we gather together to break bread with him, with one another. And if we forget to do that, or fail to do it, we come within the compass of the warnings of the scripture, which time and time again warn us of the danger of forgetting God and leaving him out of our lives. Now, who are we to remember? And he says, remember thy creator. Now, the word creator in Hebrew is a plural word, and it indicates the majesty of the person whom we remember. It is he who hath made us, and not we ourselves, says the psalmist. And there's no more convincing proof that there is a God than the nature of the world which he created. Right in the Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that those invisible things are seen, are known by the things which are seen. And so God in his creation has made possible the revelation of some of his person in his power and Godhead. A great scientist has said, no astronomer can be an atheist, because looking at the great universe which God has created, there must be a great being behind such a universe. You see, there is in the world a perfect order. The sun observes its time. You can know the times of tides. The planets never leave their orbits and their courses. And the same combination of elements always bring the same results. And wherever there is order, there is bound to be mind. And if you find in the world which is in find a world which is in perfect order and harmony, then you are bound to assume that there is a world maker. In that sense, reason will insist to us that God exists. And the Christian asserts that not only does God exist, and we know he exists, and all things are created by him, and without him was there anything made which was made. He made the firmament which declares his power and his glory and so on. But the Christian asserts that not only has God created and that he exists, but thank God, he cared enough for sinners like you and me to provide for us, this sinful creature, a Savior, his Son. Now some might argue that something so small as our universe, as our world rather, as our earth, must be too unimportant to merit the love of so great a creator. And we reply to that that the Christian says that we never, in any case, merited the love of our creator. We didn't merit that love. But in sheer grace, with no merit demanding it from us, he showed his love to us and gave his son. God, Christ did not die for man because they were intrinsically worth dying for. He died for mankind because he is intrinsically love, and therefore he loves infinitely, and he loves the unlovable and the unlovely, and so he died for us. Now, and this is my father came into his own, and I'm talking about the things which I heard from him first as a boy. And this is where he came into his own here. In the days of thy youth, he used to say. And in a sense, the verse is a warning. It's as if he writes this saying, all right, young man, go your own way. But remember, God is your judge, and you will have to account to him. And when you notice how the chapter ends, verse 14, for God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And the emphasis is on to remember in your youth. Now why? Well, of course, if we looked at it in today, not in the days that Ecclesiastes is written, we'd supply certain facts or statistics or whatever, and we'd probably be able to show that the majority of conversions occur in youth. But apart from that, if a person gives his life to the Savior in his youth, then a whole life can be dedicated to God rather than just his closing years. And if you don't remember him in your youth, the next leisure to do will be in old age. And what sort of leisure might that be? In any case, what we would warn the person who doesn't know the Savior is that person might never see that, because you won't boast yourself of tomorrow and so on. But if you do see that time, what time is it going to be? And then my father used to go down the little passage which follows. What account can you turn it to? So let's look now at the text and see what the writer is saying here before we finish this little section. And remember, he is using metaphors. And he is saying that these years, which now he's referring to old age, he has no pleasure in them. Notice what he now goes on to say. He says, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after rain, and so on. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble. And he's talking here, metaphorically, of the strong arms. And they withered. And then he goes on to say, so the arms are withered, and the strong men shall bow themselves. And he's talking now of the person's legs, the active limbs, the strong men, and they can do no more. And then he goes on to say, and the grinders cease because they are few. Now you don't need too much of an imagination to realize what the grinders are. And you don't need too much to think of old age to know what is meant there. Because he's talking about a person's teeth. The grinders cease because they are few. And then he goes on again, and he talks about eyesight failing. Notice what he says, they that look out of the windows be darkened. So it's failing eyesight. And then, of course, notice something else. He says, and the door shall be shut in the streets. And he's talking about deafness, which becomes an affliction. And then he talks about the noise of grinding is low. And, of course, he is referring to the loss of appetite. And then, of course, is the rising at the song of a bird. And it's sleeplessness, which he is talking about. Sleeplessness comes. Verse 4, the sound, all the daughters of music be brought low. And he's talking, of course, of the voice, and the voice breaks. He said, I stand along a very aged man, and he tries to sing, and, well, you know, it's not quite so tuneful as it might be. And then, of course, you will notice the next phrase. And he says, and when they should be afraid of that which is high. There's a fear of heights. The almond tree flourishes. He's talking about a head white hair. And then you notice he talks of the grasshopper shall be a burden. And what he is saying there, of course, is that the weakened mind cannot even carry such a burden as light as a grasshopper, a worry as light as a grasshopper. And then again, he says, because his desire shall fail, so his desire to live, his will to live, ceases, and then death comes. Or again, he goes back over it, but he looks at it again in a different way. And he says in verse 6, or the silver cord be loosed. And he's talking here of the aged man with his bent back, the silver cord. And then he says, the bow broken. He's talking of a weakened mind. And then he talks about the pillar, the pitcher broken. And he's talking about the breathing broken. And then he says the wheel broken at the cistern. And he's talking about a weak heart. And then he says, well, what happens? Verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and so death follows. And when you look at that, you know, it's a pretty gruesome picture of old age, isn't it? You know, it's a pretty gruesome picture. You know, I don't know if you've had to do this, but at home sometimes our assemblies have access to residential homes, old age homes, in other words. And I've often been into these, taking meetings in these places, and when you go in, you're going in to preach the gospel, and of course you're going in to give them a little outside interest in a sense as well. But when you go in and you see all these aged folk, and it's a very sad picture. Old age has come in, and old age, it's a very sad thing, really. And this is what the picture is given here. And so having given that picture and saying, well, you know, if you don't remember in your youth, the next time of leisure is here, when in old age. And will you be able to do that? Now, it's a very sad picture which he's painting here. I'm not discouraged when I look at it, however, because though I'm now in the category of old age, it doesn't depress me, this picture. It doesn't, because I know that the Creator remembers in their old age those who in their youth remembered Him. I know that. And some of these features here, which are listed, would not be recognized in an aged believer. All the physical features will be. But it couldn't be said of such a person that I have no pleasure. Though there may be clouds, there will certainly be long and sunny intervals. And beyond the cloud region, there is the most glorious prospect. For before him is the fact that at God's right hand there is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. And God his Father has prepared for him a home in heaven. Old age and feebleness need not bring unhappiness to the believer who knows the Savior is with him and has prepared for him a home. Indeed, the believer has a great future before him. And what the Proverbs tells us is this, that the path of the just is as a light which shineth more and more unto the dawning of the perfect day. So before the person who has remembered the Creator in the days of his youth, there is, even when he comes to this particular stage at the end of his life, there is still that path which leads to the perfect day. Now, I was brought up under that sort of teaching as a child, and it's one of the early memories I have of having these metaphors explained. Of course, as I look back upon it, at that time I was fascinated by these things. The bowl broken, the pitcher broken, and all that sort of thing, the silver cord, etc. I was fascinated by the pictures of it. And yet it taught me one thing, that in the Word of God, it is not just simply that we have plain statements, we also have many, many pictures. And those pictures, of course, are there for us to understand and to seek to know the meaning of them. And my father's message on that was just an introduction to that sort of thing. Now, I got around to 8 o'clock, and I've got to give you 10 minutes, because it gives my voice a rest as well. I could see Henry here. We will look at another passage which, again, I could hear my father's voice, again, as I was younger, preaching through, and which, a passage, incidentally, which I love preaching in the Gospel. And when he preached the Gospel, he used to preach often from this one, and it was something which left an impression upon me, and so it is a passage which I often preach from when I preach the Gospel. Let's take this break, shall we? Yes.
What was the counter of that in Ecclesiastes?
The object was too, in the Song of Solomon, the object was too big for the heart. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the heart is too big for the object.
Right.
Yeah, you know, everything under the sun, you see, in this world, and of course it can satisfy the human heart. We step down. Hello, Silas, you alright? Good. I've seen a lot of you these days. Yeah, good to see you again.